Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 4. Looking at the last few verses of this chapter, we've been kind of walking through it step by step, looking at the main points the apostle has been making as he unfolds this argument in the chapter. Today the focus will be on the last two verses, but we'll go ahead and start our reading back in verse 20. Just to kind of get the flow of the thought a little better before us in the reading. And I remind you as you're turning there, as we prepare to read, that these are not just merely the words of Paul, but they are in fact the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible words of God himself. So then let's read together from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Thus far God's word before us today. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for you who raised up from the dead Jesus our Lord. Lord, we thank you that our faith that you've granted us as itself a gift is in you and in your Son and in his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, to have a better and deeper understanding of what those things are for us. And may we have spiritual encouragement and comfort and help in our constant and continual struggle with sin. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a very strong strand in our culture and in the way we think about things that puts a high premium, a high value on things that are new. Right? Now, I know for many of you, that might not be the case. Many of us, we like to save money, right? One way to save money is to buy stuff that's used, right? For example, if you want to buy a new car, you go to the dealership and you buy the new car, and the minute you drive off the lot, guess what happened to the value of your car? You just lost about $10,000. Right? Now, some people like nice new cars. They don't have to deal with the problems. They get the warranty. You're buying something, but you pay a premium for what's new, right? Well, how many of you like to buy used espresso machines? You know, you go to the thrift store and you see it there and you think about how many thousand cups of coffee have gone through there. It probably hasn't been cleaned very much. You think, you know what? I'll pay the 30 extra bucks to get something that's new, right? Now, I had a couple other illustrations of gross things that you could buy used, but I thought used coffee machines might be as much as you can handle on a Sunday morning, right? But I think you understand the value that would be placed on something new. It looks shiny. It's attractive. It's not worn out. Well, you know, a lot of people think of the Christian faith in those terms. They think that the faith, as it's been presented for many years, as it's been taught for many years, it's like an item in a used store to the modern culture. And you know, it's like that coffee pot that's been used just too many times. It's old and it's ragged. You know, there might be somebody who goes in there that looks at it and says, yeah, I'll take it. But most people, yeah, they don't want it. And so what we need to do in the minds of these folks is we need to dress up Christianity anew, put some fresh clothes on it, change the way it's presented, radically redesign the way we approach worship and things that would encourage people in their faith. You see, the old ways of thinking are gone, and we now live in a modern, visual, technological culture, and we need to cater to that in our worship and in our teaching. Now, we haven't dealt with a lot of that here. That's something we've not embraced, but you have to understand that most Christian churches have, to some degree, been confronted with that and wrestled with it. Well, when we look at the passage this morning, we find that what the Apostle Paul does is rather than focus on that which needs to be changed to make faith, the Christian faith, new and fresh, he instead takes his listeners back in the first century AD and points them back 2,000 years. and to reinvigorate, to regenerate, so it were, their faith and renew their lives in the Lord, he doesn't try to say what you need to do to change things to make it more attractive to the present culture. Instead, he says you need to go back and understand that the faith that you have is something connected to those who have gone before you. In fact, somebody very important. In this final set of verses, at the end of Romans 4, the Apostle Paul connects the faith of believers in Rome in the first century back to the faith of Abraham all the way 2,000 years before. Indeed, that's the very focus, as he's been focusing on Genesis 15:6 and that verse that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul says that those words were not written for him alone. They are written for others, others who would come after him. And not just others, but to us, the Roman Christians, and to us as well. You see, it is by connecting us with the mighty works that God has done in the past, both in Jesus and in the saints of old, that their faith is renewed and strengthened. You see, this is an important point. The sermon is not going to be all about this, but I need to make the point now. You see, when you make things look fresh and shiny, that might work for a little bit. But you know what happens when you make stuff fresh and shiny again? After a few years pass, what happens? It gets used again, right? And you got to do it again and again and again. So it's like a rush of sugar. It gives you that quick energy, but it has no stability to it. Connecting your faith to that which is past, that which is unchanging, that which God has done, to know that your faith is the same as the faith of those a generation before, two generations before, all the way back to Abraham, that there is an unchanging, stable foundation to your faith, that gives you strength and encouragement as well. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to make sure we update the language of the scriptures so that it's not in some English form of English that we don't understand. That's not the argument I'm making. I'm talking about the content of that faith. Well, that's the focus of the Apostle Paul. He wants to say, what was the content of Abraham's faith? And he wants to show us how that's the same as our faith. And the focus of our faith, as he boils it down here in these last two verses, really comes down to these three things in terms of what we have faith in. And the first point he makes is that our faith is in God himself, the one true God, for Abraham, for us. Secondly, he points to our faith as being in Christ, in his death for our sins. Then thirdly and finally, he again focuses upon Christ, but now in his resurrection. So it's those three things. It's God himself, it's Christ crucified for us, and Christ risen from the dead. And he says it's in those things that we have, as we understand them, as we think about them more, encouragement and growth and strength in our faith and the forgiveness of our sins through our Savior. Well, let's look at how the apostle unpacks and explains these three things in the passage. First of all, as we said, when we look at verses 24 and 25, as the apostle connects our faith to that of Abraham, his first point that we need to remember is that when we talk about faith, we're talking about faith that is in the one true God. And notice how he puts it here in terms of the way he crafts the grammar of the statement. In verse 24, he speaks of how righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. All right, so in terms of the object of the sentence, what is the faith in? That's described as being in the one who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Now, who is that? Well, I think most of you, if you were just to ask a question without looking at any other Bible verses, you'd say that was God, right? And that's exactly what the Bible says. If you go back to the book of Acts, when it speaks of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead, it says directly that that is the one true God. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it said that Peter's preaching to the Jews says that you killed and crucified him by the hands of lawless men. But then in verse 24, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. See, the first thing that the apostle wants us to understand about faith is the fact that faith, for it to be true faith, has to be faith in God, the one true God. Now, there are many today who speak of the role of faith in American society. You hear it on the news at night, right? Once in a while, I haven't been watching the news a lot lately, but I watch it in periodic spurts. And once in a while, I see a news story about faith. And my first reaction is, wow, people on the news acknowledge that people actually believe in a God nowadays. I'm surprised that they would even have the story. And at first, I am encouraged. But then when I start listening, I can tell that their idea of faith is not what the Bible says. Their idea of faith is just some kind of personal individual belief in maybe some higher power or some greater cause or something that's beyond. And it's the faith itself. It's that sense of trust in some unknown thing that is said to have all kinds of maybe even health benefits. You know, for example, people that pray have lower cholesterol than those that don't. Isn't that amazing? And I'm like, well, okay, I don't know what's really there, but you know what? People with low cholesterol, people with high cholesterol, they're both going to die eventually, right? And they need forgiveness of their sins, so why aren't we talking about that? Huh? That's what I think when I watch the news. I don't know if that's what you think when you watch the news. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, and according to the Bible, for faith to be real faith, true faith, it has to be, in terms of its object, it has to be in the one true God. That was true for Abraham, and that's true for us. But there's a specific aspect of God's character that comes into view when we have faith in Him. See, we have faith in everything that God is, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, in His goodness, in His power, and all those things we are to have faith. But there's something very specific here in this passage when we're talking about resurrection from the dead, when we're talking about the forgiveness of our sins. There's something God must have above all, to make that happen. And what is that? It's His power. Okay, the true faith, especially as it relates to our forgiveness, goes back to God's power. Indeed, in this very verse, in verse 24, righteousness is counted to us who believe in Him, believe in God, but God who did something. And what does He do? In other words, as the apostle talks about our faith, as it brings us forgiveness, it's focused on God as He's able to do something quite incredible. And what is that thing in this verse? It's resurrection. You see, it's faith in God's power, in His ability to do something beyond what any human being could ever do. And that's bring about the forgiveness of sins. That's to bring about resurrection from the dead. That's what the apostle emphasized earlier. Back in verse 17, he spoke of the God in whom Abraham believed. And notice what he says about that faith in God. That He's the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. If you were to think of expressions of God's power, I don't think there's any two greater than these. The fact that God is the one who is able to take that which is dead and give it new life. And that God is the one who, in the beginning, when there was nothing, spoke and brought something into existence. There's no greater conceivable power anywhere in the universe than the power to do those two things. And guess what? God has done both. And kid, you know what? When God does that, you know what He says it is for Him? He says, that's easy for me. Okay. You ever see a guy lifting weights and you see him picking up the weights and you're like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And he's like, ah, that was easy, right? Yeah, usually when guys do that, you need to check the weights, take them off, make sure they're not just filled with air. Because I've seen that before too, right? Right? It's like a strong guy that lifts big weights and he says, that's easy. God says, you think that's great power? That's easy. That's nothing for me. All I had to do was speak and it happened. You see, Paul wants us to remember, and we need to remember, that when we have faith in God, we have faith in somebody who has an infinite power. In fact, it's a power, as the apostle says later, as we trust in it, we become, verse 21, fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. You see, these two things are necessary to have faith in God. We have to believe that He's willing to save us, but also that He's able to save us. He's willing to forgive us, but He's also able to forgive us. Now, any human being, it could be said of them that they are willing that somebody else's sins are forgiven, right? Any human being could say, I wish it, I will it, I want it to happen, but you know what? I can't do anything about it, can I? There's only one person who is both willing and able, who has the power to do it, and that's God. Indeed, and to have faith is to be fully convinced that He's able to do it. You see, faith has a special relationship to God's power. And indeed, it's not just for our forgiveness, it's for all of our life, isn't it? Because if we really believed in times of trouble and uncertainty and difficulty, that God could do whatever he wanted. And we were fully persuaded of that. Do you think that would change some of our anxieties about life? Do you think that would change our nervousness about things? Do you think that might change our frustrations that we might have when things aren't the way we want them to be with our family, with our kids, with our spouses, with our work, with our lives? Yes, it would. But we're weak in faith. But you see, as we understand who God is, as we understand his infinite power at work, his willingness to save, and his ability to save, suddenly our outlook on our spiritual lives and our natural lives changes significantly. And Abraham knew this. He trusted in God's power to do what he said. When God said to him, leave your father's house and go to a land that I'll show you. He had to go on this slow journey by foot or by camel, take up everything he had and travel across the Fertile Crescent and make it to a place he'd never seen. He trusted in God's power and ability to get him there. When God told him, look, I'm going to give you a son through your 90 plus year old wife. Okay? I know at one time they laughed at it and said, yeah, right, that's really going to happen. He trusted that God was the one who was able to give life in the midst of lifelessness. Fruit from a dead tree, as it were. And indeed, when Abraham got to the point where he was going to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, on the altar, the scripture tells us that he trusted that even if the knife came to his throat and he was put to death, God would be able to still bring about his promise. See, this is absolutely crucial. It's why the Apostle Paul, he phrases the grammar of the whole sentence around this, that our faith, first and foremost, is in God and in his infinite power to give us life from the dead, to give us existence out of non-existence. And then there's a third thing, of course, that requires infinite power, and that's to bring forgiveness of sins to someone who has violated his law. And we can have that, and we can do that. And it's not just in the abstract in God's power, but in that power as it has worked something in a Savior for us, and that's Jesus. And that's the second thing he gets to. Because again, we have faith in God who did something, who brought resurrection, but he brought that resurrection in somebody, in Jesus our Lord. Now, we've already said the grammar of the sentence puts God as the object of faith. He's really the focus of it. But at the same time, from other scriptures, and implicitly here, we know that not just God as the Father or God as his being, so to speak, is the object of our faith, but Christ himself is as well. He is true God and he is true man. And as the one person, Jesus, our Lord, he also is the object of our faith. In his person, yes, but here especially in what he's done for us. And what has he done for us? Well, in verse 25, he sums up what Jesus did for us in terms of two phrases. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So in the second point, we'll be looking at that first phrase, that our faith is in Christ as he was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, what's that referring to? Well, I think most of us, as we read that, we know we speak of Jesus being delivered up and doing something for our sins. We're talking about his crucifixion and his death. Indeed, what's in view here in this first phrase is what we call the humiliation of Christ, his being humbled for our sakes and his bearing our sins. Indeed, we see that implicitly in the very phrase he uses to describe the crucifixion. He doesn't say Christ crucified. He doesn't even say here directly Jesus died for us. Instead, he says he was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, this is an interesting way to put it because Jesus in that phrase is passive. Something is happening to him. Someone else is doing something that affects him. God is delivering him up for our trespasses. You see, the unique way Paul phrases this puts an emphasis on Jesus' lowly condition. It's very interesting how the previous phrase in verse 24 had in view God's great power to raise the dead. And now immediately when we talk about Jesus, we're at the other end of the spectrum, where Jesus, who has emptied himself, even of the prerogatives and the use of his divine power, now himself is being delivered up. And of course, who is it that's delivering him up? Well, when you look at the other scriptures, the one who delivered up the Son was God the Father. If you go to Romans chapter 8, just a few pages over, we read a similar phrase where the Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who is that? Who gave him up? It was God. It was God the Father. Now, it's also true, we know from Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus himself gave himself for our sins. He acquiesced and accepted the role that the Father gave him. But in this passage, the emphasis is put on the fact that God the Father delivered him up. You see, Jesus subjected himself to something. Jesus willingly and freely took upon himself something that was placed on him. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became that lamb that bore the sins of the people on the cross. Indeed, even as we look at that phrase, delivered up, we see Jesus' humiliation for our sake. And what was that for? Not just humiliation to be an example for us, although that's true, but he specifically delivered up for something, and what? Delivered up for our trespasses, our overstepping our bounds. That's what a trespass is, our violating God's law. You see, the reason he was delivered up was not for his sins. A criminal is rightly delivered up for their own sins. That's what we deserve. He instead was delivered up for somebody else's sins, namely ours. You see, we need to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying about the relationship between Jesus' death, his being delivered up, and our trespasses. You see, the two are linked together here. You see, in the Apostle Paul's understanding of how these things work, there's an unbreakable chain. Okay, we talk about the golden chain of salvation. We could call this the black chain of condemnation. That's what I'm talking about here. And that chain involves these three things. Sin, followed by condemnation, and then death. There's another mixed in there. It's called shame. I'll talk about that in a minute. But these are the three basic ones. Sin, condemnation, and death. You see, there's a violation of a commandment, a sin, that is followed by, from God, a declaration, a sentence from the judge that you are condemned. And after that comes punishment. Violation of the law. Sentencing, punishment, just like the legal system works even on the human level. It's the same thing. Well, what Jesus has done is he has been delivered up for those trespasses. You see, that unbreakable, dark, black chain of condemnation and death, Jesus has taken upon himself. Because he had no sins, he could take ours. And he bore them in his body on the tree. And he bore the sin, he was declared guilty, and it was God who did it through the mouth of a human judge, declared him guilty as the sin bearer. And then he endured that punishment that is death. You see, Jesus had laid upon him, as it were, the shackles of that black chain of condemnation and death, that he might remove it from us. See, Jesus took off of us, legally, what was on us, and he put it on himself, so that he could then place what was rightfully his and give it to us. You see, Jesus took our sins and gave us his righteousness. Jesus took our condemnation and he gave us the status he had as being perfectly righteous. Jesus took what he had, eternal life, and he took what we deserve, namely death for our sins. And if our faith is going to be true faith, it's focused, it's one of its main objects is Christ as the one who died for us, because we were in desperate need of a Savior to forgive us our sins. But there's something else that Jesus removed in the midst of all that, and that's shame. Now, that's typically something that's dealt with here and there in the Scriptures. Sin, condemnation, and death are the three things, but I want you to think about today how Jesus removed the shame we feel from our sins on the cross. All right, how did that happen? Well, think about Jesus on the cross. They didn't just put him to death, did they? They didn't just whip him, did they? They taunted him on the cross, didn't they? He was perfectly righteous, but they treated him as if he were a wicked, guilty sinner. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They filled him with a sense of shame. He was publicly put to death as if he were a criminal. Now you have to understand that when people go through times of trial, sometimes that sense of shame they feel at being rejected and scorned publicly That's the worst suffering involved in it all. The physical pain is one thing, but the dealing with the perception that others think ill of you can haunt people. I know with me, even in small things, it caused me to lose sleep. I can't believe that person thinks that of me. What can I do to change that? And people get eaten up about it. See, that's that sense of shame we feel. Well, Jesus had that. It was placed upon him on the cross. Now, in a minute, if you want it, less than a minute, in a second, he says, I could have called down 10,000 legions of angels and you wouldn't have been saying those things anymore, right? But he didn't do that. Because part of what he bore on the cross was the shame we feel and have because of our sins. Indeed, think of this in light of what the apostle says in Hebrews 12, right after Hebrews 11. It speaks of the fact that we, in verse 2, are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This, for many, can be the hardest thing in terms of the Christian faith. I mean, it's all hard. Don't get me wrong. Okay. For someone to acknowledge that they've sinned. Okay. I know for myself, in my own life, sometimes I'd rather be forced to dig a hole through a mountain than admit that I'm wrong about something. Okay. Now, that's because I'm really stubborn. Okay. Now, you guys aren't as stubborn as that, though, right? Maybe not. But it can take years sometimes for someone to acknowledge and even an obvious thing. Yes, I did wrong, and I'm sorry. It's only a work of God that can do it. But then after that, there's another step. And that's coming to terms with the fact that we really did that. And now we feel ashamed of it. And how do we overcome that? Well, we look again to Jesus. You feel shame for some sin you've committed. You feel shame because you're connected to that which is sinful or has brought disrepute on you. Look at Jesus. No one in history has dealt with shame like he did. And what did he do? Well, the scripture says he despised it. He didn't regard accepting it as something to run away from. He embraced it, and now he stands resurrected from the dead. And that's really the third point the apostle makes. Jesus, through his death, being delivered up for our trespasses, has removed them and everything connected to our sin. The sin itself, the condemnation, the death, the shame, it's all removed. But there's more to it. You see, if Jesus had simply died on the cross, we might have kind of blind faith that, okay, he did it, he took care of it. But apart from the resurrection, the Apostle Paul implicitly is saying things aren't entirely complete yet. How is that the case? Well, let's look then at how the Apostle puts it. Note how he says, he was delivered up for our trespasses, but raised for our justification. Now, let's finish up the point about shame before we dig a little deeper in here. You see, you feel shame, and how do you get that removed? Well, think about this just in a simple illustration. Those of you that watch sports, you know what this is like. So you root for your team all year. And after like 30 years of being terrible, they finally make it to the championship game. And everybody's fired up. Finally, we're going to win. Finally, we got a shot to not be the losers anymore, and we're going to win, right? And then, of course, your team gets to the championship game, and guess what happens? They blow it, and they lose. And how do you feel after that? Oh, there we go again. Here we are. Losers again. And when are we ever going to get back there again? And you're depressed. I know it's silly to get depressed about sports, but people get depressed about sports. I've seen it even in this region, you know. The team loses and people walk around like somebody died. And you want to say, okay, yeah, not very fun to lose. But what is that sense? It's a sense of shame that we're losers. We're low and those other people over there are cheering in our faces telling us that we lost. Well, what makes you feel better in that? Well, so you get back to the championship game again, play against the same team and you whoop them, right? Yeah, you say, there you go, how do you like that, punks? Right? That's what you say, right? I'm not telling you should say that, okay? I'm not commending sports hate to you, I'm just saying that's what we do, right? That's how you feel. You see, because what's happened? Is it that your team won, that you're so excited? Well, certainly you are, but you're also excited that the sense of shame is gone. You're the champion now. You get to gloat a little bit, right? Well, again, that's a simple everyday illustration, but that's exactly what's going on here. In terms of our sins and the condemnation and the death and the shame that we feel, that all brings us down. But when we look to Jesus and the second part of this verse, that he was raised for our justification, now we are connected not just to the one who died, but to the winner, to the champion, to the one who has been raised from the dead such that he never dies again. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ is crucial for the forgiveness of our sins and even for our justification. How is that the case? Well, two things. First of all, we need Christ's resurrection to give us visible proof that God really accepted his death for our sins. That's the first thing. It helps assure us that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Now, theoretically, again, this is what happened, but theoretically, we could consider, would Jesus' death by itself be enough to give us forgiveness? I think you could make the argument that, yeah, I mean, I guess it could, you know, he bore our sins. He could at least take away the punishment that we have. There's a question of all that we need to not just have our sins removed, but actually get what we need and don't have. That's another question. But we don't need to go there. We don't need to worry about that too much because more has happened. Namely that Jesus rose from the dead. And when God did that, when God raised him from the dead, it was for us in its very act a declaration that Jesus had satisfied divine justice. How is that the case? Well, if you're looking at what happens to people and somebody is declared guilty and they're put to death, what does that death prove to you? Okay? That they were really found guilty, right? And that they were really punished and the sentence really came upon them. It's proof of their guilt. Okay? Well, on the flip side, when you look at resurrection from the dead, what is that proof of? Well, we know that there's this black chain between sin, condemnation, and death. When you see the death, you know there's sin and condemnation that goes before it. Well, there's another chain, and that's righteousness, justification, and life. And such that if you see someone alive, if they've received the promise of blessing that goes to righteousness, what can you conclude? You can conclude that that person is now considered righteous. You see, on the cross, Jesus was declared guilty. Not his guilt for his sins, but our guilt for our sins. And in the resurrection, God declares, not anymore. This Jesus whom I once declared guilty, I now declare to be the righteous Son of God. In fact, we know from earlier in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus' resurrection declared something. It declared in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. Now, again, let's briefly think about how that was the case. Do you remember back at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus? Think about what the people were saying about him and to him. What was the focus of what people were saying? What were they taunting him? What were they saying? If you are what? The Son of God. If you are the Messiah. If you're the King of the Jews. This man says that he's the Son of God. Well, let him come down and save us, right? Of course, there was the centurion who did say, truly, this man was the Son of God. That was the focus. Is he really the Son of God? Well, guess what everybody concluded when they saw him die on the cross? Well, I guess he's not the Son of God because we don't think the Son of God would ever die. See, on the cross, that was the question. And the answer seemed to be a definitive no, he's not. Oh, but when God raised him from the dead, what did that tell everybody? No, in fact, this one was the Son of God. And so when he was raised, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And he was likewise declared to be the one who, though once was guilty in our place, is now righteous before us. And righteous for our sakes. You see, it's proof that the guilt had truly been taken away from Jesus that he bore for us. But we also know that that resurrection was a real declaration that Jesus was righteous. You see, the action speaks. You've heard the phrase, right? Actions speak louder than words. See, sometimes we need an explanation of someone's actions to make sense out of them. A lot of time when you're watching a movie, right, this happens. People think you know the movie real well, and so they're asking you. You're watching the movie, and people ask the questions, you know. Maybe your kids do this. Daddy, what's this going? What's that guy? And who's this? And then you're like, be quiet. Watch the movie. You know, I don't want to explain. You're trying to give with words an explanation of the actions. But sometimes the actions are so clear, you don't need to explain what's happening. Well, in Jesus' resurrection needs some explanation, but it also speaks powerfully that this Jesus who had our sin, condemnation, and death now has a new status. He's the Son of God in power. He's the righteous one. And proof of that is given in that he's raised from the dead. Now think about that for a minute. Your justification is a declaration that you are no longer a sinner in his God's eyes, but you are as perfectly righteous as Jesus. And how do you get that? You get it as you have faith in God who raised him from the dead. as you have faith in Jesus who was given over to death for your sins, as you have faith in Jesus who himself is raised and is now the righteous one. In other words, your status as being perfectly righteous is connected to Jesus, who is now himself legally considered perfectly righteous. Now think about that for a minute, because this is a question that comes up for Christians. Can I lose my justification? Is it possible? There's lots of ways to answer the question, but I want you to think about it in these terms. If your justification comes from Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and again, 500 people at one time saw Jesus raised from the dead, and we don't have time to go through all the evidence for it, but it's pretty definitive in the Bible. Okay, 500 eyewitnesses saw it. If that justification, that forgiveness that you have, is rooted in the fact that Jesus has that righteous status, ask this question. Can Jesus ever lose that righteous status? Can he ever, at any time in the future, move from being the risen, powerful, glorious Son of God and go back down to being considered a sinner again? He can't. Because it's destined for man to die once, and after that face judgment. And those who have died have been set free from sin. That's the punishment for sin, is death. If that's happened, justice is satisfied. Well, beloved, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, to renew and strengthen and perhaps even produce our faith in us, is to tell us that Jesus has done all of that. By God's infinite power, he has sent his Son to be the God-man, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, and by that infinite power to raise him up and take him back to that place in which he began to be the righteous Son of God. And he's saying that you, with Abraham, with all the saints of old, with all the true saints in the future, have in Christ freedom entirely from sin, condemnation, death, and shame, and have in Christ righteousness, justification, and life. And you have it through Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the conclusion to this chapter and how the Apostle Paul brings the great history of God's work with Abraham even back to the creation to bear upon us today. That faith which Abraham exercised thousands of years ago, you also grant to every true saint. And we thank you, Lord, that our faith is not in ourselves or even in faith itself, but in God, in you, in your infinite power. You who create out of nothing, you who give life to the dead, you who give a new heart to those who have a hard heart, you who give forgiveness to those who are condemned. And Lord, help us especially as we struggle with shame for our sins. Help us to see the Lord Jesus, who endured the shame of the cross, but has now come forth victorious in glory. And may, Lord, we know and have that as we trust in him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.